And Mark Baptist Church.
Good to see everybody here today. It is good to be back. I was here last in December, and so it was last year. My wife is sitting right over here, and thank you for being friendly with her, too. We're sitting next to Brother Knapp. He called this week and said, "Hey, I understand you're going to be over at Landmark Baptist. Could we get lunch afterwards?" So he was looking for me this morning, and I was glad to kind of get extra time with him. Now, this young lady that just sang, what a good job. But just so you know, man, I found out from Brother Knapp that this was your husband playing. Is that right? He said something like they're a team or whatever. But yeah, I mean, you can would you say tickle the ivories? You can play that thing too. I mean, good singing and good. So thank you very much for that. I appreciate it very much. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians this morning. If you wouldn't mind to turn there, I think it would be very helpful for you if you would look at your Bible today. And or if you don't have one, you don't have a Bible like, you know, paper copy, that's fine. If you've got an app, or if you can lean on somebody else and look what what we'll be looking at in Ephesians. Now, if you have your Bible there, you could turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read just a few verses there. While you're finding that, I'll say, I love your parking lot. I'm glad I didn't have to pay for it, you know. I mean, that's now we've been through that at Hanover Baptist over the years, and but you know, I'll just say, those things are important today. You know, they really are. They give an initial impression. They're not going to be so important for you. Once the lines are on, you're going to find your place. You're going to try to park there and wonder why somebody else parked in your place or whatever. I mean, that's how it kind of goes. But for the folks who come for the first time, folks who drive by, we drove by a church today way over. It's not even anywhere close to this church. It used to be one kind of a church, and then some time ago they put up a sign that it's got a different kind of a name now, but there was no one there. And I've noticed that over some months. I don't know if they closed down. I don't know what happened. But, you know, people are watching when they see something happening here. And whether it's the school that'll get cranked up pretty soon, or it's Sunday morning you're here, or even doing the parking lot. Those things, people pay attention. They see things like that. And is it not a blessing to be 61 years old as a church? I saw that in your bulletin. Praise the Lord, man. I know it's been smooth sailing the whole way, right? There's no problem just to, you know, you start and just go, and I mean, everything works together, right? No, it usually doesn't. There are challenges in any kind of endeavor. There's challenges in parenting, challenges in building a marriage, there's challenges in buying a house, but there's challenges in building a business, but there are challenges in being a church. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Ephesians. I'm going to read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4 and just three verses. We'll come back to that in a few moments, but let me read it with you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, this is what God says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You'll notice that he introduces himself as the prisoner of the Lord. Why? Because he was in jail. The Apostle Paul writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was in jail. Watch this then. We'll come back to this, but just highlight the first verse. We are told to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. What does that mean? Walk worthy. We'll come back to that and why. But I want to look at some background before we get there. And then if you look at verse 3, the Bible says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, get along together. Have unity. Don't be divided up. Don't have your own little cliques and your own little views of things. Get along together. But it's not just a command. He tells us how to do it. Look at verse 1, walk worthy. But then verse 2, he lists these virtues, these Christian characteristics. It's almost as though he's describing the perfect man, the Lord Jesus, because this is who he is and who he was. And he tells us as God's children, here's how you stay together as a church and have unity and walk worthy. All right, verse 2. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing. That word endeavoring, I would include to that because it talks about really working hard at it. And then this idea of peace. And then kind of right almost in the middle of that is this word love. There are seven virtues there. Now, don't be nervous. I'm going to deal with one of them, okay? Just one of them, and it'll be the word meekness. But if you would please, turn back to chapter 1. And I won't take time to read much scripture here, but just why did Paul say this? Why did God say this to this church at Ephesus, okay? Look how he begins this book, this epistle, these six, what we would call chapters today, but this letter that he wrote to this church from jail. Okay, the first chapter, if you're familiar with Ephesians, then you probably love to read this first chapter, especially the beginning of the first chapter, the end of the third chapter. We've got some prayers here, just amazing stuff. But in the beginning of this book, he really talks about who a person is in Christ. All of the extraordinary changes in a person's life if they're in Christ, if they are saved, if they're redeemed, if they're converted, all of those words have different facets of what they mean, but it's about being a Christian, being born again, being saved. And so it's tremendous what it has to say there. He goes on, and in verse chapter 2, he talks at the beginning of this chapter about what a person is before they're in Christ. Now, let me point some of this out to you. Verse 1 says, "You hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." Let's just kind of get that in our minds today, because he's writing to people who were dead, not physically, but spiritually. He's reminding them of where they were before they got converted, where they were when they were first born, before they were born again. Okay? He said, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." Watch this. I hope this isn't offensive to you, but this is what God says about you and me and every human being who ever lived on this planet except for our Lord Jesus. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh." That is, we lived for our desires, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. We didn't just have the lusts, but we actually lived according to them. We fulfilled those lusts, those desires, those passions of the flesh, and not just our bodies, but of our minds, and were by nature, watch this, by nature, our human nature, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I don't know how you could get darker than those three verses. Now, let me just stop enough to say, if you are here this morning and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that's describing you. Now, I don't want to be offensive at all. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then that really can be very, very offensive to think about that. The children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sin, you know, living according to our lusts, see? But there's really, really good news. So don't stop there. Look at the very next verse. The Bible says, "But God," and God is introduced into the people's lives. And he's writing to these Ephesians, this church, because they had made their profession of faith. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins." We didn't clean up our lives and come to God. No. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ," by grace you're saved, "hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why? Why does God save sinners? It's not just so they can go to heaven. It's not just so their sins can be forgiven. It's not just so that the image of God can be restored in them, that which was twisted from sin. No. Look at what he says. He raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That, or in order that in the ages to come, that is, for the rest of eternity, in the ages to come, he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Toward us through Christ Jesus. The whole point is that God is telling us here, this is why I saved you. I saved you to change you so that throughout the sanctifying process and then in heaven, that God shows these people, all of us, so unworthy, so undeserving. Here's all that he did in us, and he does that so that in the ages to come, we and others never get over the sense of, wow, look what God did. But you know, down here, it's really possible to get over that. It's really possible to kind of get caught up with the needs, the problems, the struggles. That is, now I was not involved with choosing the hymns, of course, today. But I'm going to just guess that at some measure, that's why we sang what we sang. The choir sang, revive us. Why? Because we need that. Because we need to be coming back to Jesus, coming back to the basics, coming back to the fundamentals, like what we're looking at today, because we can drift from that. And that's why the singing that we all did was this idea of praise God. The whole point of that is to say, let's look away from life, our struggles, our needs, our sins, our heartaches, our problems. Let's look away from that and come to the feet of precious Jesus and worship him. And then our sister talked about blessing God and praising God as she sang. That's the idea. It's really easy for us to forget that verses 1, 2, and 3 is where we started. And to God be the glory if you are now in verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7, and 8, and 9, and 10, and the rest of this book. So that is context. Now, I say all that to say there's a big problem here. And that brings us to the end of chapter 2 and then on into chapter 3. The big problem is this. Now, this is kind of history, political, cultural, but not in America. but here's the thing that's really going on in these two chapters that's so important to grasp. Paul's writing to Gentiles. Ephesus. The Ephesians. This is not Jerusalem. This is not Palestine. This is not the promised land. These are not Hebrews. These are not Jewish people. They were not raised up thinking highly of Moses like the Hebrews would be. They're not thinking highly of the Ten Commandments or of the prophets, or they didn't have a tabernacle. They didn't have a temple. They didn't offer lambs with a priestly sacrifice. That's not who they are. These are Gentiles. These are people who have been, you might say, left out of the covenants of promise. They don't have the Old Testament they might have had some pieces of it, but that was not their worship. They're completely different in geography, their language, their culture, all the way that they did life. They're completely different. And what God is doing in this passage is saying, you were lost and now you're found, and listen carefully, and now you fit. You belong. You are part of the family of God. You weren't, now you are. Jewish, Gentile, all together, whatever your background is, what we have in common is what's most important. And what we have in common is Jesus Christ. Now, I'm trying to say that very quickly. That could be a series of sermons. But I'm trying to deal with that to come to this idea of why did he write in chapter 4? Why did he say to them, work at unity, get along together? Why did he say, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called? Well, before we get to chapter 4, would you look, please, at chapter 3 and the end? There's a prayer here. It's amazing to watch. Chapter 3. Verse 13, wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. I'm really working hard to help you, is the idea, is what he's saying. Don't faint. Don't be overwhelmed at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. This is God's calling in my life. Watch this, verse 14. For this cause, think about it. What, for what cause? For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of, watch this, our. Paul was a Jew. He's writing to Gentiles. Lots of racial, all kinds of overtones here. I am praying, bowing my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom, watch this, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He's arguing, you're part of that family now. The whole family is named in Christ. He goes on, watch this. He's praying for them, and he says that he, God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Not your efforts, not your obedience, not your faithfulness, no, but according to the riches of his glory, that you, if you will, be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, spiritual growth, deep, solid, core, internal, spiritual growth to deal with the struggles of this life. Watch this. How does that happen? Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's talking about something different than the indwelling Holy Spirit. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That, in other words, it's not just good enough that we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We need to practice that. We need to practice faith in him. We need to recognize that he is for us. That he's living in this body that became his temple. And just that we're not alone in this thing called life. And regardless of our marriage or our health or our children or our finances or all those different things, what really matters is we have Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what he's going for. And then he talks about this idea that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, or in order that, or for the purpose that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Whose love? That's it. It's the unfailing love. It's the unchanging love. It's the unconditional love. Listen, if God loved you and me when we were described by chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, how could we possibly think and question whether he loves us now? See? He's praying for them that they would really be rooted and grounded in love. Think of a tree, a massive oak tree that's bigger around than my arms are right now. And think about the glory of how big that tree is and recognize the roots are that big underground. That's what he's praying for them. You keep on going back to the love of God. Look at what it says. He says, being rooted and grounded in love, watch, may be able to comprehend with all saints, you're one of them. With all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. It's not our love for him. Our love for him is like the moon to the sun. He's the one who is love. God doesn't love us because we're lovely. God loves us because he's love. We can't earn his love. We will never for eternity, never deserve his love. We'll never be worthy of his love, but he still loves us. I've not really gotten to the message yet, but don't worry. This is really helpful, I think, I hope for us. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, because knowledge gravitates against that, right? Well, no, wait, God, if you love me, why did you give me this terminal disease? That's normal human fear and doubt. Say, why do I have this struggle in my marriage if you love me so much? Why aren't my children? What about my parents? What about my health? What about my boss? What about my... That's life. That's why God brings those things into our lives so that he can show himself strong to us and through us. But it ain't easy. It's not easy. And that's why we have to keep on relying on him by faith. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do that, unto him that is able to do that, you see, that sounds unreasonable. How could I be a picture of the love of God? I have enough trouble with loving this person or that person, and I really struggle with whether God really loves me all the time. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, this was a prayer. He said, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all the power Above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory, watch, in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, even this age, world without end. Amen. I, therefore, all that is prelude to what he is going to say to us here. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Why does he say he's the prisoner of the Lord? Listen, if you get nothing else, this can be so helpful to us. I wonder if anybody read the first three chapters when they first got this letter from Paul and thought, okay, well, you're telling us what we are in Christ, and you're telling us that we're part of the church, and you're telling us all about your love, but it's not working too well for you, Paul. You're in jail. You haven't done anything wrong. You're in jail because you were faithful to God. You're in jail because you preach the gospel. You're in jail because you keep harping on everything you read that we read in chapter 1, 2, and 3. It's not working well too well for you. Yeah, but listen, here's why Paul was okay with it, because he said, I'm not just a prisoner of Rome. I am the prisoner of the Lord. And no matter what we go through, no matter what we face, by faith, we can say, this is my job from the Lord, or this is my marriage from the Lord, or this is my children from the Lord, and or whatever struggles we face. This is my disease. I don't want to waste my cancer. I want to live for the glory of God. Paul is such a model of that. But then he goes on and he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. What is he saying, walk worthy? He's saying, listen, go to chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, and see where you were, and see all that Jesus had to do coming to this earth, becoming a man, living a sinless life, and then being brutally murdered for us. But he rose from the grave, and he saved your soul. Live like that. Live in a way where when people see you, there's something about you. And that's something. If they ever ask, it's one word. It's Jesus. I love him now. I didn't used to love him. I love him. He's my life. My hope and my expectation, like Paul said in Philippians, is that according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in all things before now and forever, that Christ will be magnified in my body and in my life, whether it be by death or life. I'm living for him. He is my life. Not because I have to, because I want to. I love him. He's done so much for me. That's where it's going to be when I get to heaven. I'm going to live for him in heaven. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. And then if we get back down to this idea of verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bind of peace. What is unity? Now, let me just say, when Pastor Sumter asked me to speak this time, a week and a half ago, and I began to pray about it, and it just was, in my mind, it was very clear for me to go to this passage. I really thought about writing to him and saying, hey, brother, are there any problems in the church? I hope they're not. But I pastored for 40 years, and problems happen. And sometimes unity, unity is not easy. It's not easy in a marriage. It's not easy in a family. It's not easy in a church. By the way, what is more painful? Think with me. By the way, I did not write to him. So I hope there's no big blowout here, but whatever. I mean, I'm just the messenger boy. I'm just trying to get into the word with us. But, people don't always get along. People don't always see eye to eye. People don't always think that we should do all the same thing. That's normal. Let me give you some illustrations. When God tells a lady she should submit to her husband, does that mean she should always agree with him? No. Does that mean that she should never have a different idea? No. I mean, how can you have unity in a church when there can be differing ideas about what we should do? I mean, should we sing that kind of a song? Should we have a service at this time? What should the service be like? What should we do with money? I mean, should we have a school anyway? Should we build a building? Should we have this kind of an outreach? Should we have this kind of an activity? I mean, why are we having a Hawaiian emphasis? I don't know, whatever. And we can argue about the silliest things sometimes. How do you have unity when you disagree? That's what this passage is talking about. And listen. That's why I wanted to go into the context of Hebrews, Jewish people, and all of their background in contrast with these Gentiles. And yet they could have unity. What do you think unity is? It's not sameness. You know, it's not, we could use this idea of uniformity. It's not sameness. It's not all the same uniform. You can have people on with the exact same uniform, even in the military, having a knocked-out, drag-out fight. Same uniform, but there's no unity there. It's not sameness. It's not uniformity. It's not union. You really can have union without unity. Yesterday morning, I had a marriage. I had a wedding. I've been married for 46 years. We had a wedding. There's union, but is there unity? I hope there is. It's only the next morning. But you know, you could tie two famous illustrations. You could, not that this is a good thing to do, I hope you don't do this, but you could tie two cat's tails together. You'd have union, but you don't have any unity. What is unity? What is this idea of getting along together? In marriage, unity is not when a spouse stops thinking and just does whatever her husband says or her spouse says. Marriage unity is when both husband and wife are practicing humility and mutual respect. It's not dominance. It's not the other extreme of pouting, I have to get along. No. God made us all unique. Let me read to you a verse in Philippians chapter 4. Maybe this would help. I wonder if you know this situation. It's worth thinking about and studying when you come down to unity. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, here's a verse where Paul wrote, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. These are two ladies. No offense, it could have been two guys, but it was two ladies. They're both in the Philippian church. They're both believers, but they're not getting along. We could be thankful that God did not put our word in his, our names in the forever settled in heaven word of God. We mention these ladies now. We have no idea what the issue was. But he says, I want you to have the same mind in the Lord. Listen, God is not saying ignore different opinions. That's not what he's saying. It's very important to understand. God is not saying that everyone should agree about everything. What God is saying is that these two ladies can stop letting their disagreement come between them. What's the key? It's right there in the text. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind. If he stopped there, it wouldn't work. He's not telling them to agree. He's saying to be of the same mind in the Lord. It's to take the difference between the priorities of who we are, what we're really living for. I mean, Syntyche, Euodias, I don't know what they're arguing about, but there was a problem. And what Jesus is arguing, what God is arguing, what the Bible is arguing, what Paul is writing to them is, guys, hey, listen, that's important in your view, and that's important, but you can set that aside and not let it come between you, because what you have in common is Jesus Christ. It is so easy for us, and I just encourage you, in our culture today in this country, we are so tribal. I mean, just so, you know what I mean? Just so divided. I mean, you're either on this side or that side. I don't know, but I think a lot of that started in COVID. I mean, maybe not. Maybe it was even before that. I'm sure it was in some measure. But with COVID, I just tell you, we had folks, good Christian people in a church, maybe here, I hope not. But where somebody said, well, bless God, we need to meet. It doesn't matter what the government says. Don't wear a mask. Don't get a vaccination. Don't. It's government overreach. It's totalitarian dictatorship. Right? I mean, some people came down on that view. And other people, good believers, came down on it. Maybe they were afraid or they had health issues and they were like wanting to be super careful and they were careful about shaking hands and they wanted to wear a mask and all of that. Where were you in that? Listen, the issue is not who's right and who's wrong. The issue is we have Jesus. Does that make sense? I hope I'm getting that across. He's writing to these Gentiles and he says, you don't have all of this background, but you have Jesus. You fit. You belong. These ladies are not of the same mind about their disagreement. But they can be of the same mind in the Lord. About sin, about forgiveness, about eternity, about heaven, about hell, about judgment, about the lake of fire, about the goodness of God, or about being temples of the Holy Spirit. Listen, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So be very careful. I just encourage you. I'm almost done. I won't spend much more time. We might not even, I'll mention meekness. But can I just encourage you with something? When the Bible says that he is the accuser of the brethren, Satan is the accuser, or when the Bible says that he is one who sows discord, I love the metaphor of that, not the discord. But he talks about sowing and reaping. We would say planting and harvesting. But think about planting a seed. Any seed. You plant a seed, what difference does it make tomorrow? Nothing. And that's how Satan works to divide us in church. You just plant a seed. He's very patient. But what happens if we don't recognize what's happening and pull it out? If we don't pull that thing out when we first see it? If we don't recognize what's happening here? That person that I love and that I respect and we've had in our home and I've been in their home and maybe they led me to Christ or they discipled me or maybe I worked in their life or maybe they were in my Sunday school class or we used to sing in the choir or on and on and on and on. All this unity that we had when it was about Christ, something came between us. And I'm suggesting the problem is not what came between us. The problem is we focused on what came between us instead of focusing and all that we have in common, and that we'll live together in heaven one day. That's true. That's real. God is so good. The key to unity is to have more respect for God and his testimony than for our own opinion. But oh man, can we get an opinion? And we can drill down and we keep thinking about it and we talk to the other people that are in our tribe and we talk about each other and we gossip and we... Now, I'm not saying you do that. I don't misunderstand. I don't know anything about the church here. And some of you, it looks like I really got your attention when I talked about asking Pastor something. I mean, he said come and preach, you know. So, But I believe this is what the Lord had for us and I want it to be helpful for us. Let me take just a few moments and talk about this idea of meekness. What is it? You have all of these virtues there. Meekness. What is it? It's power under control. It's having a disagreement. Having my arguments. Knowing what I think. And not going to let you pull one over on me. I have to speak up. No. Meekness is when you say, I'm stable in Christ, I'm secure in Christ, I don't have to have my say, and I don't have to have my way, because I love Jesus, and I want to be just like him. Jesus told us, I am meek and lowly in heart. God made many promises to the meek. I'll read a few of them. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The Lord lifts up the meek. The Lord will beautify the meek with salvation. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And so much is required, or meekness is required for to help others. Think about this with meekness. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. God tells the pastor in 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. 1 Peter, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But let me finish. I'll read a little passage to you that I hope can be an encouragement to us. Think about this. You'll recognize it as soon as I start reading, I'm sure. But just think about this, because in just a moment we're going to talk to the one that this is talking about. This is in Matthew 27, where the Bible says, they that passed by reviled him. This is Calvary. There are three men hanging on crosses. The middle one, precious Creator, Redeemer, the one who died on that cross, not because he was overwhelmed, but because he loves you, you, individually you, and all of you, and all of us. And he died on that cross, and the Bible says they that passed by, just bypassers, I mean just walking down, they reviled him. Vile words. They reviled him. He heard it. Wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Was he the Son of God? Yeah. Did he need to prove it to them? He did when he came off that cross, when he came out of the grave. That's when he proved it. They thought, yeah, there's no way you are who you claim to be. I don't know how you did the hocus pocus with feeding people, and I don't know how you did that with the idea that Lazarus, he must have set that up before he ever died. And what's this walking on the water thing? He must have known where the stones were. I mean, they were just deprecating him. No, no. Verse 41. The Sanhedrin speaks up. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have time. For he said, I'm the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. What does that have to do with unity? What does this have to do with meekness? What does that have to do with walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called? My brothers and sisters, that is our hero. That is our King. That is our Messiah. That is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Creator. God will help us be like that. He didn't defend himself. He didn't talk back to them. He didn't kill them. He didn't take vengeance upon them. In fact, after and having listened to them, he prayed for them and he said, they don't even know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. That's what we're called to. That's walking worthy. And God wants us to get along right here with each other. And you can do that by the grace of God as you remember Jesus instead of the one that we look at when we look in the mirror all the time, our own way. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll pray. We'll pray together. Thank you for your kind patience. I hope that God has worked in your heart and in some measure maybe pinpointed something that you can pray about this morning. Whatever it might be, some need, some struggle, someone that you can pray for. But you might think in terms of this idea of meekness. Jesus is the picture of meekness. He's the personification of meekness and all these other qualities, of course. And you're washed in his blood. And so when the struggles come, instead of thinking about the struggle that hurts and that is difficult, think about him. Roll your faith back on him and love him. And then love each other too. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Lord, I don't know about anyone else, but I do know about me this morning. I'm not too meek. It's very easy to want to throw our weight around, so to speak. We like to have our way. We like people to agree with us. We like to argue our own point of view. And sometimes, Lord, we forget the massive amount of grace and mercy and kindness that you've shown to every single one of us. We are in this room today because we love Jesus. Every single one, I trust, unless there's someone here that doesn't even know you, that might be. But I think for the most part, we're here because we love you. The problem is that it can be a challenge to get along. Lord, whether it's a marriage, a neighbor, children, parents, a co-church member, someone at work, Lord, would you just examine each of our hearts and minds, even by your word today, discerning the thoughts, the impacts, the motives of our hearts, so that you can help us and give us a great spirit of confession and of repentance, to the end that you can indeed pour out grace and revival upon us. And we thank you for precious Jesus. If there is one here without Jesus as Savior, Lord, would you save their soul even before they leave this place? In Jesus' name, amen.